Well, this morning we're going to return to the Gospel of Luke and sit again at the feet of Jesus as He teaches us in the temple courtyard, and come back and allow the Lord to speak to us from this Gospel. And what an amazing ride it's been to hear from the Lord and to listen for His voice. When I was just getting to know my wife, Nancy, just kind of in that phase where you're checking each other out, and you're not really quite sure where the relationship's going, but just, you know, some interest there. And I finally got the courage to ask her out, and to ask her out to dinner. Now, this was like a huge deal for me. I wasn't very skilled at this at all. I hadn't dated very much, and so I was, you know, a little anxious about it. But I wanted to do everything that I could think of to impress her. I knew that she loved seafood, so I got reservations at this cool little seafood place in Sunnyvale, pretty pricey for us at the time. And I trimmed my ponytail, you know, cleaned out the back of my pickup truck, and these were the 70s, so some of you remember the styles in the 70s, and I was just looking so sharp, man. I was looking good. I had on a powder blue shirt, buttoned down to here, you know the look I was going for. I had white stretch pants on. Yeah. They looked a lot better on me then than they would now. And to top that off, of course, I had to have the white shoes, right? So I was just, you know, I was looking good. And the evening was going well. Things were just kind of unfolding, kind of hit a groove, and we were talking comfortably, and everything was happening well until we actually got to the restaurant. And when I went in the restaurant, I realized that I was dressed exactly like the uniform that the busboys were wearing that night. No kidding. Yeah, it kind of looked like a Pat Boone convention, you know? It was a pretty embarrassing deal. As hard as I wanted to be impressive, it just turned out to be this humbling experience that completely undid me. And I found out, of course, that even though I'm tall and exceedingly good-looking, that relationships are built on something else, aren't they? I mean, real relationships are built on things like trust and the ability to be honest with one another, to come with an authentic sense that this is a person I could really share the core of who I am with. And this morning, we're going to look at this passage in the Gospel of Luke and discover that the same thing applies when it comes to following Jesus. Because no matter how much we try to, like, clean up the outside and look impressive and, you know, kind of do our religious stuff, Jesus is forever seeking something more, isn't He? He's forever seeking something deeper, something more authentic, and something more real in our relationship with Him. So I'd like you to turn, if you haven't already, to Luke chapter 20. And we're going to pick it up with verse 41. We'll have the words up here on the screens. You can follow along. And we're going to talk this morning about what it means to be an authentic follower of Jesus Christ. And as we look at this section, we come to this and realize that that Jesus is speaking here to the scribes, and who are known as the teachers of the law, starting with verse 41. Then He said to them, "How is it that they say the Christ is David's son? For David himself says in the book of Psalms, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.' Therefore, David calls him Lord. How is he his son?" Now, it's Tuesday. Some scholars would argue that it's Wednesday. It's earlier on in what we would call Holy Week. Jesus came into the temple courtyard, you remember, on Palm Sunday. And He entered Jerusalem with this great parade of excitement and celebration. It was just kind of this wild worship that broke out, and people were lining the streets saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace on earth and glory to God in the highest." And this like great, spontaneous, exciting worship breaks out on the streets as Jesus walks through Jerusalem. But then Jesus makes this, just what appears to be this huge political blunder. He storms the temple. He turns over the tables. He comes just wildly criticizing the temple bigwigs, the religious elites. Luke tells us that after that, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the leaders among the people were trying to kill Jesus, but they just couldn't pull it off because he had such popular appeal among the people, and they were hanging on every word, it says. And so they subject the Son of God to a series of questions that really weren't honest questions at all. These were questions that were intended to entrap him, intended to discredit him before the people. Interesting questions. Questions that touched on a whole spectrum of religious and social law. And Jesus just absolutely brilliantly takes them on, engages them at their own game. He often turns the tables on them using their own arguments against them. And then finally, he refutes the argument of the Sadducees, who were told didn't believe in the resurrection from the dead. And verse 39, I love this, says, after that, no one dared to ask any more questions. Isn't that great? I mean, these guys were just completely stunned into silence. They knew they were absolutely no match for the Son of God. They were silenced and afraid in his presence. After that, it says the scribes and the teachers of law who did believe in the resurrection were praising Jesus for what a great job he did with those guys. And so the scribes are having kind of a, you know, backslapping, high-fiving, you know, way to go Jesus celebration in the corner. And just, you know, saying, man, Jesus, we're so glad you took care of those guys and put those Sadducees in their place. And now when we come to this text this morning, Jesus said, well, just slow down a minute. Don't get so excited, because I've got a question for you. And that's where this passage begins. He takes into a passage of Scripture that was so familiar to them, a passage that focuses on the identity of the Christ or the Messiah. These scribes were a subset of the Pharisees. They were the biblical scholars, the seminary professors, the theologians. These were the guys that would like always win at Bible trivia. These guys knew their stuff, frontwards and forwards in the Old Testament. They knew their Bible. And this was a particularly familiar passage for them. And they believed, and they rightly taught from this very passage, that the Messiah would come, and he would come from the seed, from the line of David. In fact, everyone knew this. Remember a few weeks ago, remember blind Bartimaeus? Remember that guy? Remember when he saw Jesus, what he said? He said, "Son of David, Son of David, hear my cry, listen to me, Son of David." So everyone knew. And the Scriptures made it absolutely, absolutely clear that the Christ would be a direct descendant of King David. And so the scribes, you know, give them credit, at least they got that much right. But now Jesus takes them to Psalm 110 to tell them what they had absolutely, utterly missed. And he asked them this question: how can it be possible that David's son is also David's Lord? That's the question. And he quotes David here when he says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit here at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." And while it's true that Messiah is David's offspring, the psalm doesn't emphasize the humanity of David's son. Instead, it focuses on the authority of David's Lord. And the crazy thing about this psalm is that Jesus is pointing out that David himself recognized that his own descendant would also be transcendent. He would not just be human son, he would be holy God. And this Lord would sit at the right hand of God as the Father makes preparation for a final victory. Not just victory over Rome, not just victory over the political forces of the day, but victory over sin and death through the Christ. So Jesus asked, how can they simply call him David's son? It's pretty interesting that the question is never answered. But make no mistake, Jesus struck a nerve, didn't he? I mean, here the scribes are silenced. The scribes have to take and catch their breath. You see, the scribes were anticipating a human Messiah, and they're absolutely cool with the concept of a kingly line of David, someone who would come through a man who will defeat the enemies of Israel through David's seed. They were on the page with that. But Jesus wants to know, if David calls him Lord, then why don't you? If David could see into the future and bow to the authority of his own descendant son, why can't you see right in front of your face and bow to the authority of the transcendent Son of God? That's the question. It was the question for the scribes then. It's the question, of course, for us now. Will we call him Lord? Will you give into his power and his authority in your life? You know, in some circles, it's kind of like fashionable to be cool with a human Jesus, to see him as a good man or a good teacher, or maybe put him in the category of a prophet. But Jesus won't have it. Jesus is pressing in this morning. And just as he asked the scribes, he asks each and every one of us, each one of us who desire to have an authentic relationship with him, will we recognize him as transcendent Son of God? Will we give in to his power and his authority? Will we surrender to him to rule as Lord of our lives? We've had fun over Christmas and over Easter time putting together a choir, and I know some of you have been involved with choirs through the years, or maybe you've been a part of an orchestra. If you've had that experience, then you know that the conductor is absolutely everything, right? I mean, the conductor calls the shots. We give up the right to play our score our way when we look to the conductor. All eyes are fixed on him. He interprets the score, controlling the tempo with the pulse of his hand, rising and falling as the music really breathes out the heartbeat of the conductor. And you know that you can't rightly follow the conductor unless his authority fundamentally defines your relationship. That's the only way to be an authentic follower. And that's exactly what it means to follow Christ. We give up the right to play the score our way, in our time, according to our own heartbeat. We give in to him when we don't even like the music sometimes that he hands us, when we don't choose the struggles and the trials that we have to face each day. We yield to him, trusting that the music will ultimately be a blessing, even when we never get to see the end from the beginning. We're just stuck playing page after page after page. We let him define things like tempo and time and volume, intensity and key of every day of our life. We keep our gaze fixed on him, looking for like every gesture and every nod and every nuance of his body to point us to how to play that next measure of music, or how to live out that next season of life. that he gives us. Now, of course, this like completely goes against the grain of our culture, a culture that tells us over and over again that we're to make our own kind of music, right? We're to live our own kind of life. But to authentically follow Christ means to give in to his power, bowing ourselves to his authority, letting him conduct the score of each day. And really, that's where authentic relationship with Christ begins. And I think really before the scribes could even catch their breath, before they can just even know what's going on, Jesus then turns and addresses his disciples in verse 45. Let's take a look at that. And while all of the people were listening, he said to the disciples, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and love respectful greetings in the marketplaces and chief seats in the synagogues and places of honor at banquets." He says, man, look out for those guys. They're all in it for the prestige and the privilege that religion can bring. These were the religious, they were like the power dressers of the day. They walked around with these long white robes and you could spot them a mile away. And really, unlike my my Pat Boone look that embarrassed me, these robes said, "No, take a look at me. I'm someone prominent. I'm someone with power and position. Someone to be reckoned with in this culture." And then Jesus said, they loved all the perks that came with the territory. They loved to hang out with the rich and famous. They loved to get invited to big social functions. They loved to sit in the luxury boxes at the baseball game. At church, they'd sit way up in front so everybody could see them perform their religious gestures. You know, a hand that's raised at the right time, kind of a pious, knowing sort of nod of the head. Maybe an amen that's just well-timed. And they just loved this stuff. They just soaked this stuff in. And so beware of these guys because they're all glitz and they're all hype. Their religion is a front for their own self-promotion and pretense. Now, of course, this is true today. There are religious professionals, even in our time, that are sucked in to all of the perks and the prestige that kind of come with the territory. Jesus said, look out for those folks. Don't be drawn into their hype. Don't be taken in by their white robes or their Italian loafers or their slick advertising campaigns. You know, watch out for people like that. But you know what? I think Jesus confronts and warns for an entirely deeper reason. He speaks to his disciples because he knows that they, just like us, are so prone and so attracted to living out this kind of pretense. We all want to be known, don't we, for something more than we really are. Let's face it, we do. And Jesus knows that about us. I remember a whole bunch of years ago, it's probably about 15 or 16 years ago, at a time when I was really in a desert place in my walk with the Lord, and a whole bunch was going on that really kept me like weeping all week long and week after week. And that was the reality of my life. But I'd go on Sunday morning, I'd kind of paste on that, you know, that happy Sunday face, and I'd say, "Yeah, everything's cool. I'm doing fine. Yeah, yeah, yeah. How you do?" And kind of play that thing out. And then God was just so gracious in this season to bring a couple of guys along in my life who could get behind the smile and say, "You know what? We don't think everything's going well with your life. We think there's some things that really need tending to. And you know what? We want to be God's gift to you and come alongside and support and encourage and pray and speak. And we were going to do this together." And what a tremendous gift that was and continues to be. But God was getting through with this very message that if we're going to be authentic followers of Jesus Christ, we've got to give up on the pretense. We've got to let it go. We've got to come just as we are. With the reality of the mess, with the reality of what is truly going on inside, we give up on the pretense. This is absolutely vital to our spiritual health. And really vital to the health of those that we walk with and that we surround ourselves with in community. By the way, this is one of the very reasons that we were so attracted to CPC over 10 years ago. Really sensed that this was a place like, man, we could really be ourselves here. We could really like be known and be loved in the midst of the reality of life. And I hope you're sensing that. I hope you're sensing and trusting that this is a place just like that. Continue to this day where you could let down your guard and put away the pretense and come exactly how you are. Following him means giving up on our pretense. But then notice what Jesus says about these smug religious dignitaries in verse 47. He says, they are those who devour widows' houses and for appearance's sake offer long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation. So the outside, so they're all like pretense and hype and showbiz on the outside. But Jesus says, here's what's really underneath. Here's what's going on in the reality of their hearts. They're lining their pockets. They're taking advantage of those that live on the absolute bottom rung of the social order. They're ripping off widows and stealing their homes and stealing their estates. They're using their position and their privilege to oppress the poor and the needy. And we say, well, then it makes sense that they would receive greater condemnation, as Jesus says, because we want some justice here, right? It's right for us to become angry when we see this sort of thing. In fact, you may have heard this story a couple of weeks ago. It's one of those stories that just kind of makes you shake your head and wonder. And it was in the news. There was a guy named Stephen Turner who apparently was a doctor who lost his license to practice medicine somewhere like back in 1998. But he was caught performing fake medical exams on immigrants. And these were people who were seeking to become permanent residents in the U.S. And he gave hundreds and hundreds of bogus vaccinations of salt water to people. He charged more than $200 for about 1,400 immigrants between 2003 and 2005. We just like shake our heads. That is so, so wrong. The district attorney said these innocent immigrants were victimized by a greedy man who wanted nothing more to advance his own personal gain at their expense. And we could put many of the scribes into that category, I believe. They would have been directly involved in a scam like this where they used their position, their privilege, to take advantage of the marginalized and the widows in their community. And we just shake our heads. But you know what? The scripture is also clear that the privileged and the powerful can contribute to the oppression of the poor simply through neglect, simply by turning a blind eye to suffering and need without lifting a finger. Remember last week? Remember how Abram was complicit in the injustice and the oppression that happened to Hagar and Ishmael? Remember that? And he was complicit, not by anything he did, but because of what he failed to do. And he failed to get involved. And he failed to lead. And he failed to engage where he should have. And you should know that this is a recurring charge of the Old Testament prophets against the religious leaders of Israel. Over and over and over again, they're indicted because they're lining their pockets, they're going about their religious duties all the time, ignoring the needs of those around them. Prophet Ezekiel is a good example. He compares Israel with the city of Sodom when it comes to this issue. And he says, now this was the sin of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters were arrogant. They were overfed. They were unconcerned. and they did not help the poor and the needy. Proverbs 21 makes it clear, he who shuts his ear to the cry of the poor will also cry himself and not be answered. And that disturbs us and unsettles us a bit. But you know what? The scribes and the disciples, I think, knew exactly what Jesus was getting at. And they knew that to be an authentic follower, to have authentic faith, was always measured, at least in part, by how you care for the needs of the marginalized and the poor. That's why James can say, this is pure and undefiled religion. In other words, if you want to know if your faith is the real deal, you know, if you want to know if you're an authentic follower of Christ, then here's what it looks like. It looks like this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress. That's it. That's how you measure the authenticity of your life in Christ. So this means that we use our power and our privilege to engage in issues of social concern and justice. We ask Him then to sharpen our minds, to break our hearts, to open our hands to the needs of the marginalized and the poor. Following Jesus means we give into His power, we give up on our pretense, and we come, we ask, when we compassionately, creatively, wisely give to help those in need. Now let me say, of course we do this seeking that we don't ourselves become self-inflated snobs who look down on others because we care and they don't. Right? There's always that danger of the flesh that's just like right around the corner that we must be aware of. Now, we could go kind of crazy in trying to apply this practically. Let me just say, it would be a foolish application for you to take, you know, the keys of your new car and hand them to the next guy you see panhandling on the street. Right? That's not a wise application of this text. I hope you know that. So it's much more wise for us to find people who are engaged in this kind of ministry, because there are complex issues related to drug abuse or related to mental health. And so we come along people that are exercising those gifts, that are engaged in caring for people who are in desperate need. Now, I wonder what it would be like. What would it be like if we as a church could really mobilize the resources and the gifts that we have here? I mean, wouldn't that be so cool to get people who have the gifts of mercy and compassion, to have people that have hearts to serve, you know, and to get to the administrators and the givers and the people who organize and go out in the community and begin to talk with the leaders and begin to engage with those who are already doing this kind of work and say, you know, this is what we want to be in this community. We want to not just preach the gospel. We want to live the gospel. We want to serve the Lord in word and in deed in our community. What would that be like? That'd be just amazing. An amazing thing that the Lord could do through us on the peninsula. Let me say, we don't respond to this because we call ourselves religious people and, you know, we kind of feel guilt-tripped and, you know, all that stuff that really just will fizzle. It won't take us anywhere. We respond to this because we call ourselves biblical Christians. We respond to this because we want to be authentic biblical followers of Christ in carrying out ministry to the powerless and to those in need. Ron Sider, who's the president of Evangelicals for Social Action, said, I love this quote. He said, when it comes to serving the poor, Jesus is really asking, will you love me? Will you love me enough to let me give you a heart like mine? I just think that's so, so profound. Will you love me enough to let me give you a heart like mine? It takes away all of the guilt tripping and all of the kind of weird stuff we do inside of ourselves when we talk about this stuff. And takes us right where we need to be, right in front of the Lord's face and say, God, will you come and tenderize my heart? Will you come and open our eyes? And then, Lord, would you open our hands so that we could be involved to give and to serve as you lead. And you know that Jesus is just absolutely going to be faithful when we come to him with that kind of desire. So Jesus warns us about these self-promoting dignitaries, and now he dignifies a socially powerless widow. If you looked at verses 1 through 4 of chapter 21, let's look there. And he looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the treasury, and he saw a poor widow putting in two small copper coins. And he said, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all of them, for they all out of their surplus put into the offering, but she out of her poverty put in all that she had to live on." And I really think there's a seamless transition here, even though there's a chapter break. First, Jesus questions the scribes about their authority. Then he warns the disciples about the pretense and the self-promotion and the oppression of the poor. And now it's just, Jesus is just so good at this. He seizes on this wonderful illustration, something that I imagine is kind of happening in over one little corner of the temple courtyard. And he sees this going on, and he turns their attention to a poor widow who's in the act of giving everything she owns to God. The text tells us that she had two little copper coins called lepta. And these are about, they're worth about like one-fifth of a penny. That's all she had. And while the rich are there, probably making a show of their big offerings, they're stuffing wads of 20s and 50s into these receptacles. I'm told they're shaped like trumpets, and there's 13 of them that line the temple courtyard. And so there's the rich guys going at it, you know, making a big show of it. And here over in some little part, some little corner, is this poor widow with her tiny little contribution, her two little coins. When she puts them in, I sort of imagine them making that swirling sound, kind of like a gumball machine, you know, kind of going down the throat of the trumpet. No one probably even noticed. If they did, they probably just kind of laughed it off, like, I mean, what's that going to do? What good is that? But Jesus noticed, and Jesus dignifies her, and Jesus lifts her up. You see, she didn't give everything out of her surplus. She gave everything out of her poverty, it says. Most of the time we read this story as a lesson on tithing and giving, and of course in one sense it is. The poor widow is elevated and held up because of her willingness to trust God, right? To give sacrificially. She could have held on to one coin, and probably most financial counselors would have urged her to do that today, right? They would have told her that, you know, this just doesn't make a whole lot of sense financially. But there she was, giving away everything that she owned to the Lord. But I think Jesus is doing something far more significant than just teaching us about finances as he turns their gaze to pay attention to what's going on. I think he's really giving us a huge, huge lesson in contrast between these self-promoting scribes on the one hand and this sweet, surrendered heart of this poor widow. He's saying to his disciples, man, would you look at that? I mean, she's probably one of the widows that these guys ripped off. I mean, they probably devoured and ate up her house, or at least neglected her. And there she is. There she is. Would you look at that? Isn't that an amazing thing? She's giving everything to God. And it's not out of privilege, and it's not out of power, it's not out of prestige. It's out of her poverty that she comes and gives. Jesus said, remember this, blessed are the poor, for theirs is the kingdom of God. And throughout the Gospel of Luke, Jesus has used, remember this, the blind, the lame, the leper, the marginalized, children, and particularly widows, to illustrate that surrendered poverty of heart that's to characterize Every authentic follower of Christ. We don't come to Him all cleaned up. We come confessing how truly messed up we are. We come in our poverty and we come in our need. Each one of us receiving that same mercy and grace to cover our brokenness and our sin. That's how we all come. That's how the widow came. But the widow not only comes in her poverty, she gives out of her poverty as well. I mean, what was she really thinking? What did she think she could do with her two little coins? Could she impress God? Somehow maneuver a favor from God? Did she think it was going to add to the temple building fund and she'd get like her name on a plaque someplace in the temple? I don't think she was thinking about any of that. I don't think she got out her spreadsheet and calculated how this decision would impact her financial future. She was simply there, involved in this humble act of surrendering everything she had to God. And Jesus uses that poor widow to illustrate that following Him means just that, giving out of our poverty, not out of our power, position, and prestige. It means believing that He wants to use us, just us, with our two little coins. Imagine that, to build the kingdom of God. It means that He'll do this no matter how messed up we think we are, how broken our past might seem to us. Jesus will lift us up and elevate us and use us as we come to Him in our poverty, brokenness, frailty, and need. I had this whole thing illustrated to me in kind of an odd way, but a powerful way, a few weeks ago when I went up in our Bags of Love ministry. And I know many of you have been involved in that. And it's a ministry that we do where we take about 10 people up once a month to partner with City Team Ministry up in San Francisco. And we prepare some lunches ahead of time. We go up there and we just walk the halls of these hotels that are on 6th Street and we hand out lunch and we just ask if we could pray for people. And I've been doing this for a while and so I went this one morning kind of like, okay, that's cool. I'm here again. I'm doing this gig and everything's fine. I was sort of in that mode, not paying a whole lot of attention. You know, I'm a pastor. I know how to pray. And so I, you know, just was kind of going through the motions a bit until we got to one door and we met a woman named Vanessa. And Vanessa is this small little lady. And she comes to the door. She's all like completely bent over from the waist, just like almost, you know, almost horizontal. And in obviously in some kind of pain. And so we chat with her for a while and she gratefully takes our lunch and she's about to go back inside and my wife says, "Well, Vanessa, what can we pray for you for?" And I really don't know what happened, but something in her demeanor to me really changed. And it took her about 5 minutes first to sort of put down these bags, you know, and she could put them down on the ground. And then she took a step out into the hallway, and there she is, like in her bathrobe and her slippers, and there's life just kind of passing in the hallway, and she's there. And then she slowly leans over and reaches out her hands, and she grabs hold of our hands, and she invites us to pray over her, to pray for her and her pain, to pray over her marriage, to pray over her children, to pray for her broken life. And it just so struck me when I left that place that even though my life is just so full of privilege, and I've had like every advantage you could think of in the world, even though that's true of me, I must come just like that. Just in that posture, that's how I come. That's how we come. In our poverty, in our brokenness, in our need. And in a very real sense, Vanessa really just leaned into these two strangers, trusting us to pray for her, giving, in a sense, all that she had to the Lord in that gesture of humility. Well, Jesus uses this poor widow, just like God used Vanessa that day, really to preach the message of the prophet Jeremiah that says this: "Let not the wise man boast of his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast of his might. Let not a rich man boast of his riches. But let him who boasts, boast of this, that he understands and that he knows me, that I am the Lord, who exercises loving kindness, justice, righteousness on earth. For I delight in these things, declares the Lord." And that widow came with her two little tiny insignificant copper coins and said, "Jesus, I've got nothing to boast in except for you, my Lord." And Jesus said, now that's something to be impressed with. And to the scribes, whose religion is long on pride and pretense, but short on compassion and kindness, he said, "You guys better watch out. My Father is getting ready to make a footstool of my enemies." But you know what I love about Jesus? This is so true of him, that even when he's disturbing us and he's like getting in our face, at the same time, he's always extending his hand, isn't he? He's always reaching out with grace and mercy and forgiveness. And he's always inviting us to a deeper walk with him. At the same time, he confronts us. Just like Jeremiah said, he's the Lord who exercises loving kindness while he brings justice and righteousness on earth. He delights in those things. And all he asks is that we come with our two tiny little coins, our bent over, broken lives, and boast only in him. Boast in him as we give into his power and authority to conduct the score of each day of our lives. As we give up on all of the pretense and our tendency to self-promotion. And in humble obedience to the word, we ask Jesus to give us a heart just like his for the poor and for the needy. And we seek his grace to keep us at that place of humility, to overcome our self-promoting pride, to serve him from that poverty of spirit that belongs to all those who will inhabit the kingdom of God. Well, I'm going to ask the worship team, for Kelly and the worship team, to come back on up, and we're just going to ask the Lord to meet us and apply his word to our hearts as we worship today. And it may be that this morning you simply need to bow before his authority and ask him to conduct the score of your life. You're not maybe happy with the music that he's given, but you just want to yield to him today. Or maybe you sense he's chipping away at some area of pride and pretense and show, and you want to have a more authentic relationship with him and with his people. Or you just want to ask him to begin to shape your heart to look like his when it comes to this area of caring for those in deep need. And then all of us ask, Lord, may we live and serve you in this place of humility, bringing to you all that we have out of our poverty, asking you to use us so that your kingdom up there can come down here through us. So let's worship and just talk to the Lord, and we'll close in prayer in a moment.